I don't know about you, but I've been really moved by our song services today, both Bucky and Ryan. I really appreciate you gentlemen, your very strategic and thoughtful approach to choosing songs. So thank you all very much, and our congregation for singing out really well. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're kind of not really concluding a thought, but we're kind of picking up on an attempt we made last week, which was to exercise ourselves and to try to put our feet into the into the shoes of someone who may not be used to. Last week, we kind of tried to approach and see the perspective of a group of people who perhaps have never heard of God before, and to kind of see that God speaks even in their present circumstances, no matter where they are, that God works and moves and is present in the lives of all men. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to put our feet in someone else's shoes, and it's of one individual, a young maiden who is maybe a similar circumstance, but we're going to approach it on an opposite side. Which what you'll notice about the story of Esther that many of you are aware of and are familiar with is there's going to be three consistencies you're going to notice as we do a brief summary. One, she was very young, we can imagine. Two, she was put into circumstances way above her maturity level. And three, reading into the text, maybe very little bit, but I think it's pretty safe to say, she felt alone. And I think that as we go through her life story, you start to recognize these three principles. And again, if nothing else, even if there is a little bit of artistic license taken, it's very minimal. Because you think about a young woman who was put in the position of, she was an orphan, she was raised by a good, upstanding, hardworking, noble, but still a cousin, who was clearly a good influence in her life, but then was put in the position to, we can only imagine her age, we can only speculate, but it's fair to say she was probably middle teenager, if not barely older teenager, and put in the position where she had to kind of go to a pageant of sorts in order to be the chosen bride of the king of all of Persia. Not exactly a deal or a circumstance that's befitting of most young girls, most young women. And yet, because of her looks, and we would imagine through her personality, God working within her character, her good nature, but ultimately her looks, she was selected to be the queen of the land. Already kind of like, it sounds kind of like made for TV, like rags to riches, like princess story. But again, it takes any sort of critical thinking for one moment to realize that that doesn't seem like a equal comparison. Where someone in her position and her age thrown into celebrity or at the very least into royalty in a very unfair, unprivileged sort of way. And to add insult to injury, she was from a slave tribe, a slave people. And now that's already heavy, right? That's already extremely over her maturity level. That's already pretty unfair. Even if she is given the best foods, the best luxuries, the finest dresses, that's just not exactly something, if nothing else, that you would wish for someone in her position. And yet it was given to her, and now, as you know the story, you're probably familiar with the story. Not only does she have to deal with the insecurity, the strangeness, the isolation, all of it, now it has been made known to her that her people, her ancestors, those of her lineage, are now at the risk of genocide because of the whims of an angry king, who's kind of unfamiliar. And with that, it's not just a story of a young woman who's also like, again, it's not just about a woman who's a victim. It's also about kind of the man who's easily put aside, a man in power who's easily swayed by his emotions. He kicks his bride out, Vashti, because of he's embarrassed in front of his bros, essentially, and is pressured to get rid of his wife. So already this is a guy who's clearly pushed around and influenced by bad emotions and bad circles. Add to that, that now his closest confidant, Haman, is really out to get specifically a hardworking man by the name of, Mordecai. Sorry, I drew a blank there. Mordecai. And Mordecai just so happens to be Esther's cousin. And so because of that inner work conflict, to put it mildly, he is trying to play the chess pieces as best he can to get all the Jewish people killed and slaughtered. And this comes to the responsibility of this young woman, who, again, I would say this, let's just summarize one more time, far too young for this, way above her maturity level. And again, I think it's safe to go out on a limb and say she probably feels lonely, isolated, and like she's fighting this battle by herself. If you turn over to the book of Esther, we're going to read a couple, we're going to read one passage, Esther chapter 4, and we'll come back to chapter 4 in different times, but I want us to really notice a few things. As you turn over there, I want to summarize a few things that I think are pretty self-evident. Number one, the stakes were very high for her. Seems like it was an overwhelming circumstance. The notion of like all of this, the responsibility that comes to her is could be simplified as an important conversation with her husband. And that by itself shouldn't be that overwhelming, except that it had to be in some public forum. And if you already are not someone who likes public speech, maybe that's something that terrifies you even more. But a lot of the biggest points of like God's people are to have important big conversations. And this one has a really high. And so the second point, what she knows, is that the consequences are very or could be very critical. It is potential. There is potential for the fact that she approaches her husband, that there will be legal authority for her to be executed and killed for approaching her husband unannounced. The probability of that happening may not be great, but the book already enters and opens with, this guy clearly doesn't like being embarrassed and surprised with his wishes and his rules and his mandates, even with his brides. His brides have been disposable so far. There's a reason to believe, like, she goes and approaches him. This could, obviously, the consequences could be great. It could build their marriage up. But rarely do our communication issues in marriages have life or death consequences. And thirdly, the task was evidently undesired. She didn't really want to do it. She wanted to push it aside. And you notice a little bit of how she's feeling. In verse 4, it says, when Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he could take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So you see the emotional weight that it has on her. She was wanting to take care of her dearly beloved cousin whose life is in danger, who's clearly carrying a lot of responsibility. But in this moment also it says she's deeply distressed. I'm not sure which versions or what words your versions have. Some say she is anguished. What it means, this word can mean, is to writhe in anguish, to twist and to shake, and it is sometimes occasionally used to descriptively describe labor pains. And so that's kind of like the uncomfortable anxiety that is being thrust upon this young woman that, if we're being generous, is a very young adult, and again, more possibly an older teenager. And all this is put upon her. And I hope you kind of have noticed a couple different things that have gone on so far. Where is he? In all of this, where is God? This is probably not the first time you've heard this notion before, but I have always found it to be interesting that the book of Esther does not mention God's name once. And you've probably made that connection yourself or in past lessons. But in this big story about God's people under threat of genocide, there's a question of like, where is he in this moment? Like, why is he not seen in name or in any sort of miraculous circumstance? And the book of Esther really is like, it's not a story with miraculous events per se. It's pretty tame based off of Old Testament like logic. There isn't like God definitively declaring himself to, you know, Pharaoh and turning blood into water or anything miraculous like that. In fact, it's like he's not here. You can make that argument. It's almost like his presence isn't sensed here at all. And it just begs the question, is like, where is he in a moment when someone most needy as she is could sure use him, could sure use direction, could sure use his pathway, could sure use his comfort? Where is he in these moments? And that, I think, is a really big challenge. It's something like, as a kid who grew up in the church, you know, the first VeggieTales edition, if your grandkids ever watched VeggieTales, the first one is, where is God when I'm scared? There's like this deal that I think every like individual who has a faith, who has a relationship with God, or perhaps has even fallen away from that, has had to grapple with themselves. Where is he when I don't see him? Where is he when I don't sense him? Where is he when he is not visible to me at all? It's maybe one of the biggest stumbling blocks in the entire world is that there's promises of him. And last week we talked about there's even like mists and inclinations and experiences of him, but I can't see him. Struggles of the day to day, and maybe even just our culture and our country and throughout our world, is understanding that there's pains, there's anguishes, there's injustices, there's abuse that transpires. And there's a bit of, where is God in all these things? Perhaps a bit by bit, the realization hits you and you wonder, where is he and why isn't he looming the way he should be? Why is it as if no one cares how I act or what I do? And you start to sense, maybe no one does, and therefore I shouldn't myself. Maybe if nothing else, if I knew he was on my side, if I knew he was for me, that would be enough. But even then, do we always sense it? I don't know. It's kind of tough, man. Seeing God when he's not there, seeing God when he seems absent, seeing, how do I see him, if nothing else? How do I see God in relation to where I am right now, what I'm facing right now, when I know there is much expected of me right now? Where is he, and how could I confidently follow his path for my life, for the biggest questions I have scratching at right now? And that's tough, man. And these are bigger questions. Some of this comes down to a conversation on your belief and your opinion on the existence of God, in the existence of a deity. We talked about some of those principles last week. But I do want you to know that even if we're not addressing and confronting that question tonight, like directly, I do want to give you two promises, which is that, first off, if you've ever struggled with, is there a God even when I can't see him? Like, you, I promise, are not alone in that belief, even in this room, or that struggle at some point in someone's lives. Most Christians have struggled with that. And here's my other promise, as everyone who is here who has struggled with that and is still holding to God has done so through rational and investigative studying. With good logic, and if that is something you struggle with, reach out to me, reach out to our elders, but reach out to our community here, because we are individuals who hold to a faith in God and his presence in our life. And it's not done so just through a wish it away and wish the bad feelings away. It's done so through very logical belief. With that in mind, I do just kind of want to circle back to this idea of, where is he in all of this and can he be seen? One of the things I think is kind of cool is Charles Swindoll, in his book on Esther, has this quote that I think is like the nice summary of all of it. More than any other biblical book, Esther is a tribute to the invisible providence of God. And I think that that really is the perfect summary, because you may not always, well, let me tell you will not see the name of God in the book of Esther, but you will sense him from chapter to chapter, in his providence, in his movement, in his work, within his creation, within his promised people, and within Esther herself. And I think it's such a beautiful, again, if nothing else, if this was just a literature piece, I think it would be beautiful to sense that there is some moving force driving the narrative of Esther forward. But as history and as faith building, it's amazing to see God at work in a young woman's life who probably felt alone and over-challenged and underprepared, and still he was good. Still his, as our song was, his faithful love was seen face to face with her. And I think it's beautiful. And we're going to go to, I think many of us could almost quote this, or at least acknowledge this passage, but we'll stay in chapter 4. And after she tries to kind of discouragingly wiggle her way out of the responsibilities given to her, this is what Mordecai does in his almost paternal sort of way with her. Let's skip down to verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And again, that is the grand triumph of the book of Esther. That in this moment of fear, of doubt, of threat, of uncertainty, what if God had prepared her for such a moment as this? And if nothing else, I like this story, as so many have throughout the ages of Christianity. Because again, if nothing else, it's very real to feel overwhelmed by your life, by your circumstances, to not know where the best direction is forward. And even if you know the morally right decision, knowing it will cost you, and still being like, is it worth it? And not having, frankly, a definitive answer, even still, even with the moral conviction, even with the faith assurance, there's still this gray area of, this feels like what God has placed you at. This feels like this is why you're here. And I really think it is a remarkable way of God working in the life of a young woman. That just like Esther, so it can be for our case, that God is at work in our lives even when we cannot see it. It's a simple thought, but it's one I think we need to be reminded of quite frequently. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and I do apologize to my youth group. I can't help it. We've been going through Philippians this summer, and it's easy for me to fall back on something I've been studying. But the book of Philippians was summarized by a preacher by the name of Dan Winkler as like a book about work, not often seen, but for workers. Like the word work isn't used like aggressively throughout the entire book of Philippians, but it's one just like with God and Esther, it's like sensed. You see that workers are really pouring in their heart, body, and soul to mimic the selflessness of Christ. And all it does is reflect that there is a God who is at work himself. I want us to start off in verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. And this is how Paul opens his letter to the Philippian church. And he says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And we won't be overly deep with this. I just want you to understand this. He has been working in you. He has been at work, obviously, through the redeeming life of Christ Jesus. But he is also at work in you for his will and his purpose. And I think that that's incredible. Just as Esther, in everything that is brought about for good in our life has been from God. Is it for our comfort? Is it for our prosperity? Is it for our financial ease or the ease of livelihood? Not a promise, frankly. But it is for God and his will and his people that he is laying the groundwork for and strategizing and seeking to have happen in your life. And I think that that is a great way to kickstart a series of passages we're going to go through. Let's go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2, and let's read verse 12 through 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And again, understand this. Who is it that is at work in you? It is God. Whether you see it or you don't, whether you choose to embrace it or not, God is at work in you. The word for work is energeion. It's a word that means like energize, and the best way I have it, you heard it before, is it's like the Energizing Bunny, that pink guy who's like with the drums. He's like very effectively and viciously trying to bring about a very specific result. And that's God at work. It's this power force of of being intentional to work within your life. And what I think about it that is interesting is it starts off in verse 12 where he says, like, you know, work out your own salvation. Something we grappled with the kids is, does that mean we have to, like, literally do good in order to be saved? Like, is that what it is? And I don't believe this is a working for your salvation thought process here. It's simply this, is my life allowing the work of God to work through me? Am I stifling it? Am I stilting it? Am I running away and retreating in fear? Am I frankly wasting my time and my energy and my resources for my own gain when what my life can do can allow the work of God to thrive within all that I'm doing? The question Paul is saying is, are you working for the work of God or are you working against it? So work in the favor of it. And let's go over to chapter 3. I want us to read one more passage from this. Chapter 3 doesn't use the word work, but again, it's sort of sensed throughout. In verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, or behind ahead, excuse me. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in any thing you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Again, what he's saying is are you working and progressing towards the will of God in your life? Are you choosing to do so intentionally in each day? This is kind of a passage of, are you embracing the fact that God has plans for you? Are you yearning for it, thriving for it, choosing to see it, to think for it, to reach for it? And what you notice is that just like in our life, the story of Esther is pretty cool in that it is an act of faith for a woman who couldn't see the right path forward or couldn't even see her God at work, and she chose to do so. You'll remember the story. I'll summarize very quickly. She chooses to, in faith, approach her husband, approach his court, and he grants her permission to come forward. And from that, she has to kind of build up. I've always been curious about that. It takes her 2 dinner parties to be able to muster up the courage to tell her husband that his right-hand man is like a snake. And so I don't know why it took 2 times. Maybe it really was just mustering up courage or building trust. I don't know what it was. But she was thoughtful. She was intentional about it. And through the work of God, she was effective. And again, is God seen in her story? Absolutely it is, but just not in the ways we typically tend to see him work in kind of miraculous Old Testament ways. They see him through trust, through holding to him and foreseeing him at work, even when you can't always visibly see him. We're going to read 2 more passages that I think are pretty familiar. Let's go over to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Again, one of the great chapters of the Bible and one of the great verses to summarize our experiences. But Romans chapter 8, it says, "And we know," verse 28, "and we know that all, when we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Couple of observation. All things. How much can God use in your life, no matter the circumstances? All of it. Every ounce of it. Every circumstance you have. The good and the bad. It doesn't necessarily mean he ordained it or he orchestrated it, that he caused the pain to inflict your life. It simply says that it's like the cook in the kitchen. This might be a mess, but only one can actually make something great from it. Only one can use all the ingredients, the good, the bad, the cheap, the expensive, and actually turn it into something flawless and worth savoring. Just kind of like our passage from Philippians chapter 1, 15 through 18, where Paul says that there are some who preach the goodness of God out of, you know, love, sincerity, and others who preach the message of Christ from selfish ambition. And yet God is somehow able to take both ingredients and use it for good. Only he can. He uses it for good, and that's how he can twist it according to his purpose. Not necessarily, again, for our good pleasure, for our view of success, or for what we want with our health or prosperity, but it is ultimately what he can do for his purpose and his will. And one of the things I think is so important about this story, about this predicament, about, frankly, this season of doubt that we have all experienced, is that where is God in the middle of this? Which direction is he leading me towards? And what does he really want from me? This is one of those challenges, again, that's like easy to say, but it still is true. It's like time healing. Like, you do start to sense God at work in your life, even in the hardest moments. Maybe for the now, maybe for a year or two, maybe for a while, you don't see what God was doing for you in character, what God was doing for you in circumstance, or what God was doing for you, maybe even to a degree in prosperity. I think it's very easy to say that there was no way for Esther in this moment to really see God at work. But a little bit of distance and faith and maturity surely revealed to her that, yes, God had placed her in this kingdom for such a time as this. I think that that's such an important principle when dealing with this series of doubt and challenges. Here's a couple of things I want us to do as we kind of wrap up our thought today. Apologize, I didn't do great with our slides. I kind of just left them there. What I want to do is summarize three quick thoughts. How to do his will when he doesn't seem present. They're pretty simple. First one is look for opportunity. I like this passage from Hebrews. You can turn over there real quick if you'd like to, or I can read it for you. But Hebrews chapter 13, at the end of this long essay on God or Jesus being the promised fulfillment of the Old Testament, at the end of this, in verse 20 through 21, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus. To him be glory forever. Amen." What I like about this passage is it shows this, is that we need to look for the will and the working of God within our life. Put another way is we kind of need just to be susceptible and be ready for his opportunity in life, knowing that he will use us where we are, that he will use us where he places us, that he requires for us to be eager and excited, and it makes it a lot easier when we are willing and inviting towards the will and movement of God in our life. But secondly is, part of it is embracing the lack of foresight. It's understanding that God takes us in developing our faith and our trust in him through doubt, through challenge, through circumstance. And if nothing else, it's understanding that I don't see the plans right now, and I don't see the place right now, and I maybe don't even see him at work right now. But when I know I can't see it, and I still trust in him, it's typically when God works through us in our faith more than any other time. And so because of that, as simple, almost as de facto as it is, lean on him. Lean on him and his will for your life. Lean on him for comfort. Lean on him for strength. I was almost brought to tears again by singing Abide With Me. That's one I haven't sang in a while. Full disclosure, that's one I've always thought of as kind of boring. And then I was saying it tonight, and I was almost moved to tears. Because just this call to God, please just be with me in the middle of what I'm going through. Through life or death, abide with me. I think it's such a beautiful summary of what it means to, in the middle of pain, in the middle of tragedy, in the middle of hurt, in the middle of chaos, in the middle of uncertainty, wondering where is God and what does he expect of me? If nothing else, let us hold to these founding principles that will guide us through the trenches and through the tough waters. Look for opportunities to serve God wherever you are. Embrace the fact that you will not know everything, and that shows your humanity, and it shows his mighty divinity in your life. And lastly, lean on him. The Esther story is a beautiful one that has, it may not be the most fairy tale magical woman becoming queen, but it does have that kind of beautiful, like, love conquers all and good overcomes evil ending. We know that that's not always reality. And we know that that story from the Spirit of God has been preserved for us to hold on to for encouragement. But we also know that we face tragedy each day. And right now we have a great body of men and women who have lived in faith through joy and through tragedy. And they'd love to pray with you and be there for you if you are hurting. We have a group of elders who would love to be there for you, to counsel you, to pray with you, to study with you, and to simply listen to you if you're hurt right now. If there's any way that we can be there for you through these rough waters, these questions of doubt, with these challenges of circumstance, please let us do so any way that we can, together as we stand and together as we sing.